Sing joyfully to the Lord, Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest on us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God, and that we hope in you and our hope will not be disappointed. We praise you as the Creator who made this extraordinary and enormous universe that we inhabit, and we praise you for your work of mercy and salvation in Jesus. Although we have rebelled against you in many ways, big and small, you in your great love for the world sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, and we praise you for that. So teach us now by your word, encourage us, instruct us and guide us, and may today be a day that brings you glory and equips us to serve you at UTAS in a way that yet again brings glory to your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. God is not silent is the series we're looking at this semester. And part of it, particularly for you guys as Christians and as Christian leaders or ministry volunteers and your view of God's word, I want to encourage you to have a big view of God's word. Don't just see God's word as a devotional bit. We need something to sort of spice up our Christian stuff. Chuck a bit of Bible in. Makes it feel a bit devotional. We want a bigger view of God's word. Not just see it as a theology textbook where we can argue about what's your view on this tricky theological question. We don't just want it. I was at a church the other week where it largely seemed like the Bible reading was just a springboard that kind of like, like the Winter Olympics, aren't we? So like the jump thing for the freestyle, you know, it's like they just went down the Bible, off the end, and then off they were. He even said, I chose this translation, kind of more or less he was saying, I chose this translation because it said what I wanted it to say anyway, sort of thing. And so it's just like the Bible is this thing I bounce off to get an idea, and then I'm off over here. Nothing to do with the Bible, you know, and not really doing a double somersault either. The Bible's more than that. The Bible is more than just an academic subject you could study or a mythological textbook into human psychology. We can so often have such a small, shamefully small view of the Bible. We need to fix that. Because if we don't, we end up, when we want spiritual depth, rather than digging into God's word, we go, I know what will give me spiritual depth, not eating. Fasting is the key to spiritual depth instead of God's word. Or I know what I need to get spiritual depth, and that is lots of singing. Singing is the way to get spiritual depth. Rather than going that the primary place for depth is God talking to me. His words, his wisdom, you see? Not there's nothing wrong with singing or fasting, but do you see my point? That we can, if we're not careful, the focus of our interests and energies can be on ceremony or spiritual disciplines or activities that aren't actually central to what God actually says to us. that we rely on games and a cool community to make our ministries work. Yeah? And we drift away from hearing God's voice. What is fundamental to Christian spirituality? Listening to God's voice. And so that's why I reckon this series is great for you guys. Big up your view of God's word. Hold it in high regard and put it centrally so that your life will be word-shaped and that the ministries you participate here, but beyond here, will be word-shaped ministries. But it's also going to be a great series for those investigating Christianity because this is the question of authority. Who says Jesus is Lord? Who says? Well, we rest on the authority of the Bible. It says. And so we get to invite people to investigate that, as well as help them learn what we mean by the Bible is the Word of God, because there's a lot of confusion around that too. So it's a win-win, like all the series we choose with Uni Fellowship, a win-win. Great for those who aren't Christians, great for those who are. So today, the creative word. And the first point, the creative and sustaining word. So we'll begin there, the creative and sustaining word. And then we'll go on to look at, what's the second point here? The word at work, I think, is the second point. The creative word at work. And it's only two, oh no, and the third point is the gospel. Yeah? So the creative sustaining word, the work, creative word at work, and then the gospel. God made the world. That's what Psalm 33 says, or what Genesis 1 says. The world is not just an accident, a cosmic miracle fluke. It's not just something that's always been there. Eternal substance which God kind of jumped on and molded. The universe is not a synthesis of polarities in a primal world or the result of the sex, childbirth, and warfare of multiple gods and goddesses. The world is not an illusion or a dream which we hope to awake from back into true being. The world is not part of God's nature, somehow within him or her or it. We could analyse any number of those views of the world in turn and look at their flaws and the consequences of those views. In fact, we did a couple of years ago, The Universe Next Door. You could go on our website and listen to the audio from The Universe Next Door series, which we'll have to do again sometime. But they're not the biblical view of the world. The Bible is very clear. The one God made the whole world out of nothing by his word. The one God made the whole world out of nothing by his word. Those four statements are massive philosophy worldview shaping statements that not everyone believes. Not every religious person believes. They're pretty amazing. I mean, you could beef it up a little more, couldn't you, and say the triune God, the one triune, but you get the idea? In fact, there's a book we'll give away as part of our giveaways later in this semester by a Monash professor, philosophy and French studies professor, who's a Christian, Christopher Watkin, who wrote a book called Thinking Through Creation. And it's this great book that unpacks the importance of the one triune God made the whole world by his word out of nothing. It's a uniquely Christian view of what is. That's what we read here in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, verse 6, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. It's alluding back to Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is, God made it. And it was dark and formless, and the Spirit was over the surface of the waters, and then God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse. God said, let the waters be gathered and dry land appear. God said, let there be lights in the sky, and so on. It's picked up, isn't it, in the start of John's Gospel, this idea of God speaking. You know, that let there be, let there be, let there be. There's God, there's the Spirit, and there's the Word of God. And then John chapter 1 picks this up, the idea of the Word, and says, well, the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word made everything. Nothing that exists has been made separate from him. He made everything. And that's the Word who then became flesh, became Jesus. Yeah? God the Son. Another way of thinking of God the Son is God the Word. Yeah? Hebrews 1 similarly speaks about Jesus, the Son, as a final Word of God to the world, but also as the Word who created all things, and by his powerful word sustains all things, who's the radiance of his glory. Hebrews chapter 1, yeah? God made the world by his word. An ordered world. A purposeful world. God gives order in the world. You see this even in Genesis 1. Flip back there if you're not there in Genesis 1. The whole chapter is heavily structured to kind of the very genre, the very style of writing is making the point. God is deliberate. It's not chaotic and crazy. It's very repetitious to say God created an ordered world. But within his world, there are purposes inside this universe. So, for example, just one example, the lights in verse 14 and following, there's purposes that God gives. There's the lights in the expanse of the sky separate the day from the night, serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and give light to the earth. See, there's an example of that, but we could go through verse 22 and 26 to 28, 29 to 30. There's different purposes within the world. And also there's a mention of kinds of things. There's land, there's sea, there's sky, there's plants according to their kind, animals according to their kind, birds according to their kind, sea creatures according to their kind. Yeah, so there's kind. God gives it, the world is understandable, in other words. In a sense, you could say, of itself, within itself, right? But ultimately, it's made by God and for God. So it also has a purpose ultimately to bring glory to God. It finds its rest in God. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 of Genesis, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. This means lots of stuff. But part of it is to say, ultimately, the world finds its meaning in its rest and its significance and its goodness in God's purposes being satisfied. God says, I did what I wanted to do. I'm satisfied with what I wanted to do. That's what rest is, right? It's going, I'm done. Well, it's not quitting. That's the other kind of rest, I guess. I got the fortune cookies that the new ref restaurant were handing out. And I opened it up and it said, Susie says, stop procrastinating tomorrow. So there's that kind of rest, but that's not the point here. The point here is fully done, satisfied, God rests. So the world has order in itself, order to satisfy God. It is good, it is very good. But interestingly, when God rests, it's not that the world is finished and frozen. It's not that, in a sense, there's nothing left to do. But rather, he rests kind of going, it's now ready to do its thing. So verse 28 of chapter 1, he blesses the human race and says, you've got to go and be fruitful and increase in number and subdue the earth. Or 2 verse 15, there's this garden in which needs to be tended and cared for. There's a sense in which the good world God has finished still has some degree of wildness and wilderness that humans are then to go and to cultivate and subdue. So we mustn't think the completed creation is sort of like a static, frozen, even kind of beautifully gardenified. You know, it's not Eden's not everywhere yet. Yeah, it's interesting. This is the world God made, right? The personal triune God made the world through his spirit, by his word, out of nothing. It's a meaningful, ordered world made to be received from him. Thank you, God. Yeah? And lived for him. So what does that mean for you? Let's apply this. Let's go for a bunch of applications. First, you receive your life, your every breath, and everything you encounter, from pews to food to views, as the gift of God. That's what it means to be his creatures. The Westminster Catechism, one of these old kind of doctrine teaching tools, asks, what is the ultimate meaning of life, as they put it? What is the chief end of man? You know, what's the ultimate purpose for humanity? Any ideas what the answer is? Anyone heard that one before? You know, David?
Glory to God in
the highest. Yeah, close. And there's one other part of it, to glorify God. And the second one's quite surprising. What happens when we glorify God?
To enjoy him.
Yeah, to enjoy him. Well done, Wes. Yeah. So the our goal is to bring glory to the God who made us and to enjoy him forever. to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yeah, that's where you find ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate fulfillment, is in your Creator, who is ultimately valuable, pleasurable, fulfilling, delightful, wonderful, glorious. To find ultimate, true ultimate value in the Creator God, and to glorify him and so find joy in him. Yeah. More than this, God continues to sustain the world. Every breath we breathe is God's ongoing sustaining work. Hebrews 1 again. Jesus, the Son, sustains everything by his powerful word. That means that everything that happens, I can wake up every day and snooze the alarm and say, thank you, God. Yeah? As Paul says in his sermon to the Athenian philosophers, in him we live and move and have our being. One of your own poets has said that, and they were right. In God we live and move and have our being. Everything is a gift from God. Next application. This is a bit more of a thinking philosophy one, so have a go at this, follow with me, and if you get lost, you can ask me later. But it's important for us to say, is the way we think, that there are two types of things in reality. There are two types of things, God and everything else. Two types of things. They're separate from each other, but they're both real. The world is real. It's not an illusion or a dream. And God is real. He's not just a myth or a story. And this means that when a well-meaning Christian says, all I read is the Bible. Got it all right here. That's all I need. I just read the Bible, actually. You understand the Bible, you got everything you need to know. When someone says that, I know what they mean, and it's a noble, good thing to say, God's word is precious and true, and it's the most important thing I could know, and it does shape the way I see everything else. I get that's what they're trying to say, but when you say, all I need is the Bible, that's it. Although it sounds spiritual, bold, confident, it's actually deficient Christianity, and that's kind of putting it politely. Because God made a world that's not God, other than God, separate from him, that is vast and complex and has a real being. Yeah? And to know the world, you can't know it just by reading these 66 books or just by thinking and praying, because God could have made it differently. We've got to go out and find out what his world is like. The Bible doesn't tell you everything about jack jumpers, yeah, or dugongs, or fill in the gap for silly thing here, you know. There's lots of quantum physics. We don't find that in the Bible. Yeah? We have to go and find in his world. The 16th century theologian John Calvin begins his huge big theology book by saying there's two types of knowledge. Knowledge of God and knowledge of people. Which is making a similar sort of point. Yeah? God didn't give us his word to tell us everything and only all that we need to know on any subject. It doesn't even tell us everything we could know about God. The Bible very explicitly tells us there are mysteries about God that we don't know. It doesn't tell us what Jesus did when he was 14 and a half. Yeah? How much more about the rest of the world? It gives us what we must know to be saved and to please him. It gives us a way of looking at everything that shapes the way we think about everything. But it does not actually tell us everything. And I think the reason this is important is I think Christians can either become glorifying ignorance, a certain kind of sub-Christianity becomes anti-intellectual, anti-artistic, anti-social, if it, in trying to honour the Bible, ends up dishonouring the God of the Bible who tells us he made the whole world. That's one risk. The other risk is we can get overly confident that we can somehow piece together from the Bible the exact way to run a country, run the economy, do art, parent children. You know, suddenly you get this kind of nutcase, intense Christianity that kind of goes, just give me the reins of the planet. A kind of totalitarian Christianity. Give me the reins of the planet and I'll nail it. Because every time Christians have ruled society, they've done a great job. But a final reflection on this before we move on to point two. All of this stuff, this creation, is by this word of God, which is powerful. Powerful because everything that God wills comes to be. There's no gap between God's deciding, his willing, his saying, I want, and it happening. There's a gap for Jackson. Jackson says, I want donut. And there's no donut there. He has to go and buy donut, find donut, get donut, then he has donut. But if God said, let there be light, there's light. Did you see? There's no gap there between willing and acting. I mean, Jackson knows that in the sense that there isn't a gap in a normally healthy human being. If he says, I want to raise my right hand, he can raise it as soon as he, you know, I guess short little micro gaps, if you want to be pedantic. But, you know, he has a certain degree of, you know, potency. But for God, his willing determining is. So his word, in terms of the expression of his will, is powerful. Because what he wants, he can get straight away. Amazing thought. Now, I've got some questions here. What about God's commands and our disobedience to God's commands? How does all that work? Well, you can ask me about that. We don't quite have the time to dig into that little section, but we can talk about that if you like. Let's move on to the second point, the creative and sustaining word. Secondly, that word at work. This word that creates something out of nothing, light out of darkness, life from the dust. That word, that God speaking out his will and purpose and making it happen, that's what we read in the rest of the Bible. Genesis sets us up for the kind of God, the God who is the Lord, as Psalm 33 put it, who then works his way out, doing new acts of creation. The flood. In a sense, the flood is a reversal of Genesis 1, isn't it? Let the waters collapse in. And the land be wiped out. Yeah? And then yet God pulls the water back and speaks words to Noah, kind of like the words he said to Adam. Uncreation, new creation. The Exodus is kind of similar. Again, it's water, isn't it? You know, the separating the waters in creation, separating the waters in the flood and bringing them back together. Similarly in the Exodus, he pulls apart the water. Again, it has this echo of he's bringing a new thing, a new creation to be. In the Psalms, you can compare in your own time Psalm 89 and Psalm 74. But in the Psalms, one of the poetry mythological ways that God's creation is talked about, using kind of pagan mythology, is killing the monster, killing Leviathan, killing Rahab, as the names that get used. And it's picking up on mythology, you know, like Greek mythology and stuff. Well, the ancient Mesopotamians had similar, where the world was brought about partly through the slaying of this god, creature, monster, and out of that the world came to be. The Bible uses that language metaphorically to say God kills Leviathan, God kills Rahab, and so creates, God is king over the ocean, king over the raging waters of chaos. That's the kind of picture. That's Psalm 89. God creates the world like slaying chaos. In Psalm 74, the same image is used of the Exodus. In the Exodus, as he comes out of Egypt, God slays Rahab, Leviathan, the monster. And then everybody feasts on Rahab burgers in the desert. God's promises, God's purposes is to bring a new creation, to make a new thing in a sinful, fallen world. Yeah? God calls, God blesses, God curses by his word. He calls in the creation, the world into being, light into being, land into being. He blesses those things in the creation, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and he blesses it and be fruitful in number. Then in the fall, when Adam and Eve say no to God and choose to know good and evil apart from God, he speaks words of cursing, of tragic but just judgment. And that same pattern of calling, blessing, or cursing, we then find that through the rest. God calls Israel into being and he blesses them unless they rebel against him, in which a curse might come upon them, the threat of a curse. Yeah? And so the same idea of God will bring a new thing by his word, by his calling, by his blessing, a new thing into being. We see some interesting little examples in the Bible of new creation, interesting little stories. Stories of barren women having children. That's an example of new creation, really. Death, you could say, in the womb, an infertility that cannot bring life where life should be and is wanted. Abraham and Sarah. old and unable to have children, and yet, even in old age, Hebrews puts it, I think, or maybe it's Romans, as good as dead. As good as dead. God brings life. Samson's parents, same thing. Samuel's parents, same thing. John the Baptist's parents, same thing. In a way, even Jesus' parents. Not even yet married, and yet God brings life where we should not expect there to be life. Calling something out of nothing, like a little new creation. You see the same kind of thing in literal life from death. Isaac almost killed and sacrifice, but spared life from death. Elijah and Elisha literally bringing life back from death in 1 and 2 Kings. Or the Psalms often speak of, I was in the pit, I was in death itself, and you redeemed me up out of the pit, out of the grave. You won't let me die. Sheol, the grave, will not swallow me. God, because he's the creator who made everything out of nothing, gave life to begin with, by his word and will and promise, he can do it, give life where there's barrenness, where there's death, where there's nothingness, where there's hopelessness. It's great. His word of promise is a creative word. Come and have a look at Isaiah 40. See examples of it all through Isaiah. We could also go to Ezekiel, but for time's sake, we'll look at Isaiah 40 together. So this is written ahead to Israel, cursed, sent away in Babylon, right? They're under judgment, under curse. They're not a nation. They're not a people. They're not blessed. They're scattered, yeah? So it's like they're away off and dead. Ezekiel describes as dry bones, dried up, dead, yeah? And then this word of promise comes. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, Isaiah 40. Speak, speak, say word. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Notice all the words here. See a voice calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every mountain shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill made low. Valley raised up, mountain made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places are plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We meet the evangelist in verse 9, shouting good news, the word of promise. And all of this is in the context of being reminded, this salvation that God by his word says he will do, this is in the context, verse 25, of the reminder that he is the creator God. To whom will you compare me? Who's my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of the great power and mighty strength? Not one of them is missing. I am the Creator God, he goes on. And all through this section, he speaks about his uniqueness as Creator and the power of his promising word. We could go on through this whole section, but just come to the climax, right towards the end of Isaiah, chapter 65. We find words picked up by the book of Revelation. Verse 17. Behold, I will create the new heavens and the new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a light and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. A new creation is the ultimate goal of God's saving purposes. The creative word at work in salvation. It's awesome. The word that called the world into being, calling Israel back from death, from judgment, from hopelessness, to then bless the whole world, to bless the whole universe, to create a new sky and a new earth. That's what heavens means there. A new sky, a new earth, a new world, a new universe. In other words, God's ultimate promise is not just a king and a temple in the land of Israel. God's ultimate promise is not just bountiful blessing and even forgiveness. Not even just forgiveness for their sins. The ultimate promise of the Old Testament, the ultimate word, is to speak again a new world, a new universe into being, restored, perfected, freed once for all from the wickedness of sin and the judgment of God it brings upon it. It's wonderful. The work of new creation. Which brings us then to the gospel. From the gospel, we meet Jesus as one who... Let's go have a look at Luke. One who we see in his very birth, that he will be... He is, we already said, like a life where there is no life, where there could be no life. For God appears to Mary, Luke chapter 1, and promises that you will be with child, verse 31, Luke 1, verse 31, and give birth to a son, give him the name Jesus, he'll be great and the son of the Most High. And she says, verse 34, how can this be? I'm a virgin, there's no life here, there's no possibility of life here. But the angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's again like the Spirit hovering over the waters, right? And the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. There's life from no life coming up everywhere here. She who was barren, whose womb was dead, she's in her 6 months. For nothing is impossible for God, the Creator God, you see? Even in the very birth of Jesus, or conception of Jesus, is this life from death. Yeah? In the genealogy we read in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, notice first at the start of chapter 3 how John is introduced in the words of that Isaiah 40 passage. See the little kind of poetry quote bit in this, in verse 4, 5 and 6? Yeah? This is the time when the word of God will be fulfilled to bring a new creation, as Isaiah promised. Yeah, get ready. The Lord is going to come to make everything new. But then when we meet Jesus and he's baptized by John, notice the genealogy traces Jesus all the way back, not literally every generation, because son of can sometimes be descendant of, but goes all the way back to, look at verse 38, the son of Enosh, chapter 3, 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here is God the Son, divine, the Word, become flesh, who is also the Son of God in the sense that Adam was. He's like a new Adam, a new start for God's new creation. Right? You know, like you can use son in different ways, can't you? You can use son to be a literal physical ancestor. You could use son as a title if you adopted someone. Here, son is God is the Father, and his creation is his offspring. And so Adam particularly is the climax of his creation is his son. And Jesus we're going right back to Adam, the son of God, to be told Jesus is a new son. Verse 22, the son I love, I'm well pleased with. Yeah. Who will be a new Adam, who will resist temptation in the wilderness, chapter 4, where Adam failed temptation in the garden, where Israel failed temptation in their wilderness wanderings, where they failed their temptations when they were brought into the land of milk and honey. But Jesus, as a true Israel, as a true Adam, he will succeed, he will triumph. And he shows himself, we go through, and we don't have the time, but we show that he is bringing new creation all through his ministry, isn't he? He's a walking bringer of hope and new life. To the sick, he brings restoration. To the bleeding, he brings the cessation of bleeding. To those who can't speak or hear or see and so enjoy God's world and communicate, he brings seeing and hearing and speaking. where there was deafness and dumbness and blindness. To those tormented by unclean spirits that dehumanize and degrade, he brings liberation from that torment. Yeah? He brings, I mean, look how he describes his ministry in chapter 4. Again, from the words of Isaiah, verse 17. Jesus goes into a synagogue, chapter 4, verse 17. Unrolling the scroll, he finds a place where it is written in the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to," words again, "preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's bringing this new life, this new hope, this new freedom to a world that's in despair, in hopelessness, in torment, in suffering, in sickness, in guilt, in sin, in shame. It's wonderful. One way you could see this as supernatural, miraculous, unnatural. In another way, you could say Jesus is coming back and doing the natural things. A world that has become unnatural and twisted and broken, he is coming and bringing what the world was meant to be back into being. Yeah? You could say this is being supernaturally natural, restoring God's good intention to his natural world. But then in his death and resurrection, ultimately, is the far greater miracle. And that's the miracle that has the enduring significance for us. God may well grant us healing in this life, but his ultimate purpose is not for us to be conducting or expecting healing ministries in this life. But rather, let's have a look at how Romans 4 pulls together all these threads. We'll look at Romans in semester 2 this year, actually. Romans 4 pulls together a lot of these threads. In application to the new life, Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 18. We'll actually go from verse 17 because it picks up. This is where it really picks up. God said to Abraham, "I'll make you a father of many nations." Abraham, verse 17, is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. Here, listen to this. The God, this is the summary of the sermon. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That's what I've been saying, isn't it? Much quicker. Just say that, Mikey. And here we get told the story of Abraham. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise, the words, the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Of course he does. Because what he says is as certain as what happens. Yeah? Of course he does. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. But these words and this example of Abraham, these words, it was credited to him, were not written for Abraham alone, but for us Christians, whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. The great life from death, the great Isaac being born, you know, the great rescue, that all the stories of the Old Testament, like this Abraham one, were not just written about that, not just written for him, but they're written to point us to where they point to. The ultimate son of Abraham, you know, the ultimate Adam, the ultimate promised one, who himself was dead for our sins, and yet death doesn't hold him, that beyond all hope, dead, under the judgment of God, buried in the tomb, forsaken, shamed, forgotten. Against all hope, God has power to do what he's promised to raise Jesus to life, so that we may be justified, right, in God's sight. And so look to the hope of the new creation. And so the gospel word, as we preach this word about Jesus, is a word of, well, it's like a Genesis 1 word. It's a word of new creation. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Six Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, or nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, so it's not understood, it's not seen to be glorious, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And here we go. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You don't need to cover things up, be manipulative and sneaky. You can set forth the truth of the gospel plainly, confident that what you're speaking is the same word with the same authority, the same saving power as the word that spoke the world into being out of nothing, that gave Sarah a child in her old age, that restored Israel when it was beyond hope, that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the word you're speaking. And so, yeah, although if someone won't believe and God in his mercy and his mysterious will chooses not to grant belief, yes, it'll be a blind word. They'll be apathetic or hostile or jeering or mocking or confused and distort the word. Yes, he acknowledges that. But we're confident that where God chooses to grant faith and life, he will do it. He can break through the deepest apathy, the fiercest and the most brazen sinner. Yeah? The most intellectually intelligent objections, the strongest addictions. He can break through all of that. He can bring light where there's darkness. He can do it. That's the secret weapon. That's what we've got. The prayerful preaching of the word. In love, sure. Yeah, we seek to be persuasive. It's not that we try and be as unpersuasive as possible, sure. But confident that although our love may falter and our persuasiveness may be a bit off point, that still that word can do its work. So let me close with some application. Application number one of three. Application number one. There's a sense in which becoming a Christian is just becoming more human. It's coming to know who you were created to be and coming to see the world more clearly as God made it. And so there should be no conflict ultimately between our Christianity and our humanity. You know, ultimately no conflict between fearing God and honouring Caesar, loving Christ and loving our father and mother. That there's not a fishing for God and fishing for people and fishing for fish. That in the most basic level, you become a Christian and God gives you back to yourself, gives you the people around you back to yourself, gives you the world back to you as his now. Yeah? Now, there are those sharp sayings, aren't there? Hate your father and mother and must serve God rather than man and leave your nets to fish for people. Now, they're having a go at either the priority of the gospel or sinful love of the world. Yeah? Yeah, the gospel is the most important thing and we mustn't sinfully love the world. But actually to become a Christian is to open up and become more awake to this is God's world. This is my father's world. I'm never, in a sense, away from home. I'm never alone in the world. Yeah? Isn't that a wonderful thought? And so getting to know who I am as God's made me to be and this world and just all the many delights and pleasures and fearful and overwhelming and complicated things, all of that is part of my worship. All of that is part of my spirituality. All of that is part of my Christianity. Yeah? So we don't have to be in a Christian bubble and fear the secular. Yeah? Secular originally just meant the stuff of this age. Well, that's God's too. The whole world's his, even the secular stuff. It's God's. All of it we can engage with and should seek to engage with as part of our Christianity. I mean, you know this, I hope, and you know that's part of what we try and do as uni fellowship. We're here at a university, so let's be Christian university students. Secondly, Fundamentally, as we just saw here in 2 Corinthians 4, fundamentally, to become a Christian is not simply a religious affiliation choice or a philosophical position to hold. It's a miracle. Do you believe miracles happen today? Well, yes, in the sense that people mean by that. Yes, I think God can heal people who are sick. Absolutely, He's the Creator. But I believe there is a miracle that happens all the time. People come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that is more spectacular by far. That's the great miracle. You know, I could have injuries and sicknesses that never get healed my whole life long, but I'm a Christian. My whole body is going to be made new at the resurrection. You know, I could see a ministry where no one ever comes up the front and walks out of their wheelchair and gets released from their demons of depression or whatever. But if I live in a ministry where I see sinners saved, tingles down the spine. That's Holy Ghost power, that is. It's wonderful. To become a Christian, is it? To anyone comes to faith is a miracle. It's light shining in dark hearts. Praise the Lord. So we've got to preach His word, for there is the power. We've got to ask Him to exercise His power to save. Yeah? For the word of God is powerful, and that's the final application point. The power of the word of God. That God's word does what He wills it to do. Yeah? It, be confident in His word. Be committed to knowing and treasuring and speaking it and being faithful to it. Be reverent of it, you know? Honour His word. These are the words of God. And as I began, build your own Christian life and the ministries you're involved in to be word-shaped, to be ministries of listening to and speaking God's words. Won't you do that? How about I pray? And then I think we have time for a couple of questions if people would like. Have any. It's okay if you don't. Creator God and Heavenly Father, thank You for everything You give us. To glorify You and enjoy You forever is our ultimate purpose and goal. We delight in You. Thank You. Teach us by Your Spirit to see this more clearly, to appreciate this more fully, and to live and think and feel in the light of that. We thank You for what it means to be saved and made new, given new life in Christ, and have the hope of the new creation. We are rich in Christ. We praise You. We're thankful to You. We ask for Your forgiveness for where we do not treasure Your word. We don't obey it. We don't trust it. We don't honour it. We don't listen to it deeply and speak it often. Please forgive us for that neglect. And again, by Your Spirit, make us more attentive, more trusting, and work through us to communicate Your word, Your promises, Your warnings to one another and to others. In Jesus' name, we ask for these good gifts. Amen. Any questions? Yes, Dave.
So before you were saying that, the world is from God, which is quite clear, and then the Bible, you know, it's not just the fact that you just use the Bible, the world also exists.
Yeah.
How do you balance that with then thinking that the world can be more useful than the Bible, or is that, do you get what I'm trying to say? Do you use the Bible as a looking glass, or is the Bible separate from the world, or is...
Yeah, the Bible is a looking glass is a good way of putting it. So the Bible, or that book I mentioned by the Monash professor, thinking through creation, that the Bible gives us a way of thinking through and looking through everything else, and so it shapes and influence. I mean, as I'll say tomorrow at pre-season, you know, the wisdom literature is that's a way of thinking about it. That the Bible speaks about being wise, and being wise is more than just being submissive and obedient. It's this looking at everything, fearing the Lord. It's His world; He determines it. And so that will sometimes He will give me an insight into what the world is that I may not see clearly without His interpretation. Sometimes He'll guide me ethically. And so there are certain studies or certain investigations or certain art forms that I may avoid because I go, that's not good. Just because we can clone dinosaurs doesn't mean we should clone dinosaurs, you know, that kind of thing. And And so it could guide us ethically in those ways. But often it also does set us just on a trajectory where we go, because this is God's world, you know, here's fruitful paths to explore.
Yeah. You talked about becoming a Christian, looking at creation, going, yeah, this is God's world, this is home. How do you balance that with teaching of this world's not our home?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So we need to be aware of both realities. That this, it's not that there is continuity and discontinuity between this world and the new creation. So there's continuity because Jesus was resurrected as Jesus, you know, and you'll be resurrected as Jordan. So right away there we go, it's not so new as to be, you know, you kind of, when you get resurrected, you'll be Zordak or something. No, you'll still be Jordan. And I mean, even the Jesus saying, look at the marks in my hands. You know, there's some degree of continuity there where even some of our suffering and pain and God's working through that will be part of the glory in the new creation, the scars or the, you know, whatever. I don't know, you know. So there's we've got enough continuity to say that there's identity, that it still is God's people, and presumably this new creation is not, I will make an entirely different one with entirely different physics altogether. Is it that actually I will renew this creation that I made and fully renew it? That kind of sense. But it's sufficiently different, you know, that it will be radically different as well. And so it's sufficiently different that we can say, live for that, not for this. And so I think the way it comes out is you go, I live for in this world on its own, there are some things more important than others, right? It would be foolish to live for wine at the neglect of your family. Family is more important than wine. Do you see what I mean? So that's true even for this world. Then when you say this world is going to be all burned up and made new, it would be foolish to live just for the wine that will go sour and not for the wine that will pour from the hills in the new creation. So I'd see it as, in a sense, I'd want to say, partly preaching the gospel, living for heaven, doing without some things now, is actually, rather than it being unworldly, it's new creation worldly. Yeah, it's kind of that kind of thing. So I'd say we want to see it as the same. We're not fleeing the world to heaven. We're looking ahead to a new creation, but we're particularly looking ahead to the eternal things. Saved souls, godly lives, particularly the things that are especially glorifying and continuous in a way that a great batch of Pinot Noir isn't. Does that help you? So one of the things in the book that I've just written, that one of the ways I try and put it is to die to yourself and live for the kingdom is actually the best way to live a good life in this time in history. So for someone who says the good life is lots of travel, a big house, holiday house, you know, three kids and a dog, whatever, that's the good life. I'd want to be saying, actually, that's not as good a life as the life lived for Jesus and for his glory and for eternity. That's actually a better and more real life in the end. Yeah. Yeah.
At one point you said, I think I know what you meant, but you said everything is a gift from God. And I see where you're trying to say that you can wake up in the morning and be thankful that this day is a gift from God. But surely, and I was thinking of James, where it says, every good and perfect gift is a gift from God coming down from above. Yeah. So surely there's discernment involved with things, for instance, a friendship that may not be a gift from God. You can't just constantly be receiving gifts from God. Surely some things are not of God and are not everything.
Yeah, that's very helpful. Yeah, thank you. The question comment. That's great. Yeah. Although I would want to say there is even a often when you say this friendship is not a gift from God, I would want to say, well, no, this person is still created in God's image, and all which is good and perfect in this person, to use the James passage, it is good. Now, whether it's right for me to be in close and personal with a friendship who's a bad influence, you know, that's another thing, right? I might say, this person is a gift from God, a gift that I can praise God for, but not someone who it's appropriate for me to be thick as thieves with. that wouldn't be, you know. So this friendship lived in this way is not good. You know, in the same way that someone could admire another person's husband or wife and say, God has made them beautiful. But the way I enjoy them is to praise from a distance and pray for their marriage, not to go, you know, like David and Bathsheba, to go, no, I want it for myself. Yeah, so part of it's learning, yeah, discerning, as you say, what's my relationship to these good things God has given? Bad things God can even use, though, can't he, for gifts? And that's interesting too, where you want to go, this sickness, in one sense, is a curse and is a broken thing to be grieved and to hate. And it could also, at the very same time, again, as James says, be something that tests my faith to produce perseverance, character and hope. You know? And so I kind of go, that's a gift and a not gift. Yeah, yeah, really good distinctions there. Thank you. I've got time for a bit more if there are any more. But if they're not, why don't you stretch your legs or clear your head for a second?